You fill in the blank. The proof is in the pudding. Do you realize how nonsensical that statement is? The proof is in the pudding? Does that mean that Professor Plum, who did the deed in the library with the knife, hid the tool of his crime in that chocolate gelatinous goo destined for dessert that's in the kitchen? Is the proof of the crime in the pudding? Language is a funny thing sometimes. Sometimes we have these kinds of nonsensical phrases, but we know what it means, do we not? Originally, the phrase came from 17th century England. Appeared for the first time in 1605 in print in the English language. And the original phrase is this: the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Well, of course. Now we have to understand what pudding is. And it's not that chocolate gelatinous goo destined for dessert. According to the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, medieval pudding was this, quote, the stomach or one of the entrails of a pig, sheep, or other animal, stuffed with a mixture of minced meat, suet, oatmeal, seasoning, etc., and boiled, unquote. One author quipped that this kind of pudding was boiled up farmyard massacre. So with that kind of a recipe, you're going to want to test that pudding before serving it to your guests. Do a taste test. Give evidence to your palate that this really is a good thing to serve to other people. That's the meaning of the phrase. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Now that applies to our spiritual life as well. Give your faith a test. The proof of the genuineness and the authentic nature of your faith is in its fruit. The truth, the genuineness, the authenticity of what you say you believe is displayed to other people. It is seen. It is put on display. It is proven. The proof of your faith is in its fruit. Last week we began the fifth section in James's epistle, the first New Testament book that was written. And we began exploring the question, what kind of faith is it that actually saves a person? James is dealing with a group of people that have been kicked out of Jerusalem. They had been driven out because of persecution. And so this pastor is writing to his now scattered congregation, and he's saying, dear people, I do not want you to be misled. I do not want you to go into the ways of the world. I want your faith to be genuine. This is how you will know. This is evidence of how you will be. You can look at your life and see if you really are among God's redeemed. How is it that you deal with trials of various kinds? How is it that you deal with temptation? Are you doers of the word, or are you mere hearers only? Are you people that treat others with partiality? Those are the first four evidences. The fifth one is what we began with in James chapter 2. And you remember last week, I explained in brief the material cause of the Reformation. Why is it that Protestants are those people that are protesting? Against whom are they protesting? And what is the stuff, the material of their grievance? Well, we are protesting against Rome. The Roman Catholic Church has said the way that a sinner is justified or is declared righteous by God is faith plus works. And the reformers in the 16th century said, time out. Wait a minute. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that a sinner is declared righteous by God sola fide, by faith alone, not faith plus anything. Rome did not accurately hear Martin Luther and the rest of the reformers. This is the question they were asking. No, this is the question they were asking. How is a sinner declared righteous before a holy God? There is no way that a sinner can earn that status. We are from the moment of conception sinners. We are born with a sin nature. And then we manifest the fruit of that sin nature. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we dishonor God. So now we are doubly damned. But the Scriptures give us hope. The theme of the Bible is how God fulfills His promise to bring sinful men unto a state of reconciliation. How man can be redeemed. How he can be saved from himself. How is that? Rome says that is faith plus works. That brings a person into a state of justification. How much work does a person have to do? No one knows. And that's why a good Roman Catholic never will have any sense of assurance that they have ever done enough, added to their faith, to become justified. Rome misunderstood Martin Luther and the reformers. This is what they thought Martin Luther was saying. Faith equals justification minus works. As if faith is all there is and there is nothing else. You don't have to demonstrate faith. Works have no place. This is the position of antinomianism, a big word that just says anti-law. This is the position that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was so opposed to in his day. He called it cheap grace. Today we call it easy believism, where all you have to do is raise your hand, walk the aisle, say, yeah, I believe. All you have to do is profess faith in Christ, and that's good enough to get you in. All you need is to say, I trust Jesus as my Savior, and I have my fire insurance. That's not salvation. There's no one that gets saved that way. Martin Luther said, wait a minute, Rome, you have misunderstood what we have said. We have not said that faith has no place, but faith belongs on the other side of the equation. Faith equals justification plus works. The primary slogan for the Reformation was sola fide, by faith alone. Another slogan that the reformers had is that a sinner is justified by faith alone, comma, but not by a faith that is alone. The kind of faith that saves a person, the kind of faith that ushers them into heaven, is that kind of faith that demonstrates itself in good works. It was in the book of Ephesians that Paul wrote to that church in that city, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith itself is a gift from God. Paul goes on to say, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. The kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that works. If your faith does not work, your faith does not work. Last week we looked at a couple of verses to support these these different views on justification. One was in the book of Romans chapter 3, in verse 20. Paul writes, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." In verse 28, he writes, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." But then there is this point of tension, and I pointed this out to you last week in James chapter 2. It's in the middle of our text this morning where James says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." I put those verses of Scripture right next to each other last week. I wanted you to feel some of the tension between those two sets of verses. Was Paul trying to correct James? Or maybe we're wrong and James was a little bit later. Was James trying to correct Paul? Well, these two men are writing in a complementary fashion. There is no tension. There is no conflict. But I didn't detail all of the particulars for you last week. Aren't you glad you're here today? Our text of Scripture is found in James. We're going to look at verses 21 through 26 this morning. But I'd like to read this whole fifth section, which begins in verse 14. Follow along with me. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. Well, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." James begins this section with a couple of rhetorical questions. Someone says he has faith, but he has no works. That is, he professes to believe, but he's got nothing to show for it. He's got no evidence that he can point to say, "I'm living, I'm walking what I say I believe." Can that kind of faith save him? And his answer is very emphatic: by no means. That's a dead faith. That's an inoperative faith. That's an empty faith. That is a faith that does not work. Verse 20, he asks those that are challenging this kind of thinking to acquiesce, to capitulate, to acknowledge the fact that they are wrong. Their position doesn't hold water. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? In the remainder of this section, verses 21 through 25, James uses two case studies, if you will. The first one is Abraham, the second one is Rahab, to prove his point, to prove that faith without works is dead, ineffectual, and of no value. I should point out also, just by way of review here, there are certainly some who profess to believe, but don't have any evidence to prove the truthfulness of their belief. There are those that have a very orthodox profession of faith, but it doesn't matter how sound your thinking and what you assent to intellectually. It doesn't matter how orthodox that might be. If you don't have any proof that what you say you believe is actually living within you, your faith is empty. It is worthless. Verse 19, the demons believe that God is one. They shudder because they don't live up to what they say they believe. There must be fruit that is born from our faith. Abraham is case study number one. Now, in this tension between, so-called tension between Paul and James, you might think that we could reconcile these apparent contradictions between the two writers by looking at the people that they hold up as their example. James here obviously holds up Abraham as his example, but so does the Apostle Paul. And we might think, well, we can deal with this so-called apparent contradiction by looking at the maybe at the different Greek words that they use to talk about justification. But it's the exact same word. Both James and Paul use this phrase, justified by faith or justified by works. How do we resolve this tension? Well, James resolves it for us. I begin verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Let's step back from the text just a little bit. To what event is James referring? Obviously that event where Abraham was offering up his one and only son, his beloved son Isaac, on the altar on Mount Moriah, present day Jerusalem. That took place in Genesis 22. Take note of that. Genesis 22. Isaac was obviously an older young man because he interacted with his father verbally, intellectually, and emotionally in this incident, because Isaac realized he was going to be the sacrifice. He was born when Abraham was 100, so let's say he was 10. Abraham is much older at this point, Genesis 22. All right? If you look back with me at the book of Romans, I read to you a couple of verses from chapter 3. It's in chapter 4 that Paul uses Abraham as his example of faith that saves apart from the works of the law. Verse 2 of chapter 4. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Nothing in here about anything that he did. Simply, Abraham believed, and he was declared righteous on the basis of faith, not on the basis of works. Where is that found? If you have cross references in your Bible or a footnote, you'll see that it points you to Genesis chapter 15. Is Genesis 15 before Genesis 22? In Genesis chapter 15, we find God reiterating His promise to Abraham that God is going to provide him an heir. And that one to be born is going to be named Isaac. And there's a good deal of detail here in Genesis 15. It's in verse 6 that we find that statement that Abraham believed and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. So what Paul is referring to is a different event than what James is pointing to. These are many years apart. God did not immediately fulfill that promise, bringing Isaac into his life. That came years later. So Paul's point in Romans is that faith was present in Abraham in Genesis 15. James's point is that faith and works are operated in Abraham's life in Genesis 22. Genesis 15, Abraham believed. Genesis 22, we see the fruit of that belief in that Abraham was willing to put on the altar his one and only beloved son, Isaac. Okay, back in our text, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Second page of your notes. What we need to affirm, we need to understand, is that the Scripture uses this word justified in two senses. So even though Paul and James use the same word, they're filling it with different content. Normally, when we talk about justification, when we say that a person is justified, we are talking about that declaration, that divine pronouncement that declares a sinner righteous in the sight of God. Is that person still a sinner, though declared righteous? Absolutely. Is that person still worthy of being condemned because of his guilt? Absolutely. But God has chosen in His sovereignty to declare that person righteous in His sight. Not on the basis of their righteousness, but on the basis of an imputed righteousness. A righteousness that is credited to their account even though they haven't earned it. That's usually how we use the word, we find the word justified or justification in the New Testament. But there's a second way that this word is defined. I pulled this right out of the lexicon. To be justified can also mean to vindicate, to show, to exhibit that one is righteous. Do you see the difference? The first one is a declaration by God that a person is justified, righteous. The second one is a demonstration, a showing, an exhibiting that one is righteous. This work over here, this justification, this first definition is monergistic in that God is the one who works. He's the one who operates this. He's the one who makes this pronouncement, this one is righteous. This other definition over here is synergistic. It is God and man working together, where man is cooperating, eagerly looking to flesh out, to display, to exhibit, to show that they are indeed righteous as God has declared. And it is this second definition that James is working from. This doesn't just show up here. I mean, I didn't make this up simply to make this fit. Let me show you where else in the New Testament this word shows up with this second definition. I'll have you turn over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 35. Jesus is again in a a debate, an argument, a confrontation with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. And they are certainly professors of faith, but they do not possess faith because their works do not declare what they say they believe. They are empty believers, if you will. Their faith is vacuous. There's no substance there. It's in this context that Jesus says in 7:35, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. The verb translated vindicate there in the New American Standard Translation is the same Greek word dikaio, meaning justified. Wisdom is justified by all her children. True wisdom, true godly wisdom, true wisdom that comes from the Father above. That is justified. It is shown. It is manifested. It is displayed. It is exhibited by those born from her. All right, let me show you another example. In Romans chapter 3, Paul uses the same Greek word in two different sentences in this particular chapter, two different senses in this chapter. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now think about this. Is the Apostle Paul telling us that God is going to be justified in his words? No. His words show, display, exhibit, vindicate God. They show forth a consistency between who he is and all that he says and does. Let me give you one last example. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. My common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, Paul writes. He who was revealed in the Spirit was vindicated. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This verse probably was either a hymn that the early Christians sang, or it may have been a creedal confession. This is what we believe. And their statement of faith, or their song of faith, began by, excuse me, their statement of faith began with an affirmation of the incarnation. God is revealed in the flesh, in Jesus. And then it says, he was vindicated. Look at the footnote. NAS footnote says that he was justified in the Spirit. Does that mean that Jesus was a sinner who needed to be declared righteous? How preposterous. How blasphemous. No. Jesus was not justified in the same way that we are justified. What he is simply saying is, what this creedal statement was saying, is that when Jesus came in his incarnation, in the flesh, he was justified. That is, he was shown forth. He was exhibited. He was vindicated in the Spirit by the power of the Spirit to be exactly who he said he was. The proof of the way he lived, the things that came out of his mouth, was evidential to who he was as God in the flesh. Back in our text. So James and Paul don't contradict each other at all. They are speaking of Abraham, yes, but in different stages, different events of their lives. They're referring to different events when they're using Abraham as their example. And they speak of this idea of justification in two different, very related, but slightly different ways. Verse 22. So we see that faith was working in his works. His works were demonstrating, displaying, showing forth. They were exhibiting his faith. And as a result, verse 22, as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled. Look at the footnote there, the word perfected. It means, can be translated, completed. His faith was completed. It was well-rounded. It was mature. You saw the fullness of his faith. It was evidenced by what he did. So we could say that in Genesis 22, Abraham did not earn his justification. He gave evidence of his justification. Or we could say it in other words, that event in Genesis 22 was not the reason for Abraham's justification. It was the result of his justification. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled. A summary statement in verse 24. You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That is, his right standing before God is put on display by works and not by faith that stands alone. Now, I have to say before we go on to case study number two, that Abraham was still a sinner. Not everything that he did was completely virtuous. Not everything that he did pointed to the reality of his faith. Remember, there are two times in Abraham's life. When he was in Egypt before Pharaoh, and again when he stood before the king of Gerar, Abimelech, twice did he lie about his wife Sarai. And he called her his, sister. Well, in truth, she was his half-sister. They had the same father, different mothers. But when you marry a gal, it changes the relationship. She's not just a friend. She's not just a close friend. Even though she might have been a sister, second cousin twice removed, she's now your wife. That changes the relationship. Abraham's sin was one of omission. He simply didn't include that little detail that Sarai was his wife. And then there's the mess with Hagar. After receiving the promise, Genesis 15, that God was going to provide an heir, there were a lot of years, a lot of time that Abraham and Sarah were trying to have a kid. It won't happen. And so they had this crazy idea that they were going to fulfill God's will, God's plan, in the power of the flesh. That never goes well. And to this day, it still doesn't go well. And the Jews in Israel, the Jews in Israel today are dealing every day with the fallout from that mess, that sin on Abraham's part. No, he was still a sinner. But when you step back and you look at the whole, the totality of the man's life, you see, this guy really did believe God. Was he perfect? Absolutely not. But he believed God. He trusted God. And we can point to a number of things in his life that give evidence, that show forth the truth of the matter, that what he said he believed was the real deal. Case study number two, Rahab, verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot? Isn't that amazing? Every time we read of this woman, she's always referred to as a prostitute. She will never escape that moniker because she's one who has been saved by grace. And her past will always be there as a reminder of where she came from. Whew, I feel like I'm starting to preach. Let me continue on reading the text. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? You remember the story? The Israelites were camped on the east side of the Jordan River. They had been wandering the desert, having escaped from Egypt by God's mighty hand. They've been wandering for 40 years. And now God says, here on the banks of the Jordan River, you are about ready to enter into the land I promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And they're ready. They were in slavery in Egypt for over 400 years. Now wandering in the desert for another 40, they're ready to go into the promised land. Joshua, now in charge at this point, sends two spies. They cross the river, and they know the very first thing they have got to conquer is this well-fortified city, Jericho, that's up on a mound. I've been there. I've stood on top of that mound where Jericho was built. And you can see down into the valley where the Jordan River lies. And you can imagine, and then you can see on the other side how the hillside starts going up before it starts going up into the hills very abruptly. On a clear day, you can see all of that. You can see for miles. Those people in the city of Jericho knew exactly what was going on. There were millions of Israelites waiting to cross the Jordan River. They saw it, and they had heard the stories. They knew how the God of Israel led them out of Egypt. Egypt was the superpower of that day. And they let their entire labor force walk out of town. Not because they didn't try to keep them back. It was God's mighty hand. And that story followed them. As they were wandering around in the desert, all these people groups knew the promised land had been promised to them. And they were in great fear of these people. Joshua sent two spies to figure out, okay, God, how is it that you're going to give us this fortress? It was a double-walled city. From a military point of view, it was impenetrable. God, if we're going to get this promised land, we got to get the gateway. We got to knock down Jericho in order to conquer the rest of the land. I don't know exactly how these two spies found Rahab, but they did. Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. Rahab said to these two men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who are living to them, who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours. If you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Remember the story? There were men from the city, officials from the city, that came looking for these two spies. Word spread rapidly. They had people watching. They didn't know exactly where the spies were, but they knew that they had come in through Rahab's house. She obviously had an apartment in the outermost wall. They entered through that way. Knowing her profession, there were probably many others over the years that came in through that entrance. So they came looking for these two men. And what did Rahab do when they asked, are these men here? Where are these men? Do you know where they went? And she flat out lied, did she not? She said,
They ain't here. She hid them on her roof. Nope, they're not here. But I suggest that you look over here and watch as they run away toward their camp, toward the Jordan River. I'm sure you're going to catch them. Now, nowhere in Scripture does it condone lying. The ninth commandment tells us that it is wrong for us to lie. And that's not the only place in Scripture that tells us that. But I find it interesting that her lying demonstrated great faith. This woman could have been executed as a result of lying. The easiest thing would be for her to say, they're right over there, they're hiding behind my wood stack. Because one sneeze, ill-timed by one of these two spies, would have exposed them and executed her for treason. This deed on Rahab's part went against everything she was and everything she grew up with. Even though she brokered a deal that would secure her family, she put everything at risk. Everything was at risk because she believed God more than her own life. She valued what the God of the Israelites could do and would do more than anything that she had around her. It's evidence of her faith. And using that second definition of that word, justified, we can say Rahab was justified by her works. What she did displayed what she professed. She believed God. Now, we don't have a testimony of her faith here in explicitly in the book of Joshua or in the book of James, but it is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 31. We know that she believed. This is evidence that she did believe. She was willing to turn her back on everything for the sake of her new faith. So by way of conclusion here, the proof of the pudding, my friends, is in the eating. And the proof of your faith is in its fruit. The proof of your faith is in its sighting. Is it displayed? Is it evident by what comes out of your mouth, by what comes out of your life, where your feet go, where your eyes go? Do people see? Is it evidential? Is it shown? Is it exhibited? Is it displayed? True faith will be displayed. For you see, if Abraham did not have works, if Rahab did not have works, their faith would have been false and empty, and they would be lost for eternity. Is there evidence in your life? Can you point to evidence that shows you do indeed trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Master, your Savior? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the examples of Abraham and Rahab. And I could be here for many, many minutes rehearsing the heroes of the faith who believed you and displayed that by their good works. May we be that same kind of example, that same kind of display to our children and our grandchildren, to our neighbors, to our classmates, to our work associates. May the people around us know, see, understand, have evidence provided for them that we are indeed people of faith. It is for your glory that we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.